To be back here again, preaching for you. I really appreciate the opportunity Pastor gives me. You're there in Luke chapter 24. Put a bookmark in Luke for me, and I'm turned to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to define some stuff for you before we get into the sermon. So, first of all, I want to define this term that's used in the computing world. It's this term called fuzzy logic, right? I'm going to read for you an article that defines what fuzzy logic is, just so we get an idea of it first. The article says this. It says, the idea of fuzzy logic was first advanced by Dr. Lofty Zeta of the University of California, Berkeley in the 1960s. Dr. Zeta was working on the problem of computer understanding of natural language. Natural language, like most other activities in life, and indeed in the universe, is not easily translated into absolute terms of zero and one, or true or false. Whether everything is ultimately describable in binary terms is a philosophical question worth pursuing. But in practice, much data we might want to feed a computer is in some state in between. So not true or false, right or wrong. It's in between. So frequently are the results of computing. It may help to see fuzzy logic as the way reasoning really works. And binary or Boolean logic is simply a special case of it. Says, fuzzy logic is an approach to computing based on degrees of truth, all right? Rather than the usual true or false, one or zero, which is Boolean logic, on which the modern computer is based. You see, he's saying that the computers, they work on true or false, one or zero, right or wrong, all right? Fuzzy logic includes zero and one as extreme cases of truth or extreme cases of wrong, right? It says, or the state of matters or fact, but also includes the various states of truth in between, so that, for example, the result of a comparison between two things could not be tall or short, but 0.38% of tallness, right? So what the article's saying is what fuzzy logic is, you know, right or wrong, true or false, those don't come into effect. It's somewhere in between. It's fuzzy. It's not completely right, or it's not completely wrong. That's what the article's talking about. But what I want to talk about tonight is the fact that, you know, Scripture, it isn't fuzzy, all right? Scripture is not confusing at all. In fact, Scripture isn't a degree of truth. Scripture is truth. It is right. It's not wrong. It's not kind of right. It's not kind of wrong. It's right. Right, period. James 2:10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. All right? It's not fuzzy. If you're going to try to keep the law and you can offend in one point, you're wrong. That's what the Bible's saying. So, like fuzzy logic, you know, we have a lot of confusion from the world in things, right? So what are some things that the world's fuzzy about, you know, when it comes to truth? The world wants you to be kind of right, and the reality of the situation is you're all wrong, you know. They're blurring the lines. They want you to think you're right, but you're not. So the world's fuzzy about things like dress standards, right? Deuteronomy 22:5 says this. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man. Neither shall the man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. You know, so what do you have? You have ladies walking around in ladies' pants, right? You know, the world's fuzzy about that. Well, they're not. They're just walking around in pants. That's a man's garment, right? Right. And you got dudes walking around in kilts, right? You ever see a guy in a kilt? That's weird. It's just a dude in a dress. It's weird. It's all fuzzy. It's not right. No matter what you call it, no matter how you change it, it's wrong. Amen. See, what else is the world fuzzy about? You're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 14, if you would. You see, the world's fuzzy about hair standards, right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says this, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. So the question is this, all right? Where's the fuzziness come in? You know, how long is too long for a man? How long is too long of a haircut for a man? Well, this is easily explainable because it's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 5. It says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven," right? "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image of glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So what's the Bible doing here? It is comparing a woman with the wrong haircut as in having a man's haircut. And it's describing this haircut as being shorn or shaven. You see, the Bible's very clear. Have you ever heard of the term shearing a sheep? Shorning a sheep? You know, if you could come over here and I could grab your hair and I could grab a hold of it and shake some sense into you, then it's too long. It's saying it needs to be shorn, shaven, you know. It shouldn't be that long. It shouldn't be long enough to grab. The Bible's very clear on this. So, you know, what else is the world fuzzy about? You know, it's fuzzy about the roles of a man and a woman, right? You're there in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 8. You know, the world wants to say it's okay to be reversed or be wrong in these roles. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, it says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." You see, what the Bible's saying here is it's not the woman's job to assert the authority of the man, all right? The woman's job is to be a servant or to help the man. You know, it reminds me of the story when I was out soul winning, back when we were all locked down. I was soul winning in my neighborhood, and I'm walking along, and there's this guy out in his yard, right? And he's doing yard work, and we're walking along on the sidewalk, and I ask him, I'm like, "Hey, you know, do you want to hear the gospel? Do you want to know how you're 100% sure you can go to heaven?" And he's genuinely interested, genuinely wants to hear me preach him the gospel. So I get into preaching the gospel, and here comes his wife. "What are you doing? Why are you out here? What's he talking to you about?" You know, and the guy's like, "He's preaching, you know, he's giving me the gospel." She's like, "Whatever, you all need to get out of my way. I got to leave. I got to go to the store." So she backs her car out, right? Takes off. I start continuing with the gospel, getting towards where we're going to pray. And here she comes. Right up behind me, right? "You need to get out of here." I forget her husband's name, but she's yelling at him, "Give me that, what is that?" And wants to take the track. She's like, "What's he saying? This and that, and this and that," you know, and just, "You need to go." And I ask her husband, I'm like, "Do you want me to go?" And he's like, "Well, I guess." I mean, I don't know. You know, he's just letting his wife, like, run the show. You know, she's being wicked, and he's not doing anything about it. He doesn't care. He doesn't care whether or not he's going to die and go to hell. He's just going to do whatever his wife wants him to do. You know, you see, a wife needs to be a help. She needs to be an encouragement to her husband. And why is this? Why is this the standard? Why is this what God wants? Well, it's easy because he compares the wives to an angel, right? You're there in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 10. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Flip over to Psalms chapter 91. Psalms 91 and verse 11. He says this. He's talking about the angels. He says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." You see, the wife needs to be an encouragement to her husband. She needs to help her husband. She needs to keep him from dashing his foot against the stone. This is the purpose of the wife. This is why he compares them to angels. Not only that, but angels are ministering spirits, right? Well, a mother, a mom, is supposed to minister to her children. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You know, your children, if you have children, they are heirs to salvation. They are a heritage to the Lord. You need to raise them upright. You need to minister them. You need to teach them in the ways of the Lord. See, there's a lot of confusion from the world. But you know what? We have that truth. We have that Boolean one. You know, we have truth. You see, Jesus is the truth. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not only that, but the word is truth, right? John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, Jesus is the word, not fuzzy logic. We can trust it. We can trust the Bible. Because we can trust the Bible, we can have the answers. Psalms 119:42 says this, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. You see, you know what fuzzy logic is? That's the devil's logic. That's what it is. So the title of my sermon tonight is Clarity in Scripture. You see, the problem is, we have a lot of this fuzzy logic. We have a lot of the devil's logic that's creeped into the churches of today. You know, like fuzzy logic, you know, the churches of the day, they don't want to preach the truth. You know, they don't want to preach the hard truths of the Bible. And why is that? You know, it's because they don't want to offend people. You know, they want to build the church. They don't want to let Jesus build the church. They want to build that church. You see, to them, church is not a is not the people. It's their grand building, their grand auditoriums, you know, their big campuses. That's what church is to these people. You know, they're greedy of filthy lucre. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. First Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 5, if you would. 1 Timothy 2:5, you have Paul, and this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I, talking about Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. You know, we're in Verity Baptist Truth, Verity Baptist Church. Amen. And that word verity means truth. He says, I speak the truth. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth is what he's saying. So turn back to Luke chapter 24. I have 4 points tonight I want to go over. And point one is this. Scripture clearly can be trusted. Amen. And why can we trust Scripture? You know, Pastor preached on it a while back. And I'm going to preach on it a little bit here again. We can trust Scripture because we have eyewitness faith, right? You're there in Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 46. Luke 24:46. He says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says this here in 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. He says, you are witnesses to the resurrection. You are witnesses to the things I want you to do. These are eyewitnesses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and keep a finger in Luke, because we're going to keep going back to Luke. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to explain something to you in these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to explain to you why these people are called witnesses. He says, Hebrews 12:1, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, see what the Bible's saying here is we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these people? These are people that have ran that race, that have ran the Christian life, have trusted in Jesus, and they have died, and they are now in heaven. They're watching us, right? We have an audience. And he calls them a great cloud of witnesses. Why? Because looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, they have witnessed the fact that they have died, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are now in heaven. They are witnesses to what we are all hoping for, what we have all put our trust and faith in. That's why the Bible calls them witnesses in this case. So the thing is, Scripture can be trusted because it's eyewitness faith, right? Not only that, but Scripture can be trusted because it was made known by eyewitnesses. It's not just a cloud of people up in heaven that we can't see. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty." These are people that seen it, that know. Not only that, but the whole premise and the emphasis of the book of Luke is that it is an eyewitness testimony. Turn to Luke chapter 1. You know, we have the four Gospels. They're eyewitness testimonies too. But the purpose or the emphasis of Luke is an eyewitness testimony. Luke chapter 1 says this, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things." Luke is saying, it is eyewitness testimony. I am writing this book to you so that you can have it. Not only that, but in Luke chapter 24, go back to chapter 24. In Luke 24, we have eyewitness testimony to the resurrection, right? Luke 24 and verse 30. Luke 24, 30 says, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with him, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." You see, if the resurrection is proven through eyewitness testimony, the eyewitness testimony found in the scriptures, if the resurrection is true, then we know that the rest of the Bible is true. And why is that? Like I said, book of Luke, the premise is eyewitness testimony. Well, Adam and Eve were confirmed by Jesus in the book of Luke. In Luke 3:38, not only that, but the flood was confirmed by Jesus in the book of Luke. In Luke 17, 26, and 27, Jesus also affirmed Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 17, 29. Not only that, but Jonah in the well, you know, the sign that we have for this generation, the death, burial, and resurrection, was confirmed in the book of Luke, in Luke 11, 29, and 30. Not only that, but Jesus confirmed everything in the law, in the prophets, and the book of Psalms. In Luke 24, 44, he said this. He says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You know, it's eyewitness testimony. That's why we trust the Bible. That's why we know it's true. Not only that, but like fuzzy logic, you know, the churches of today are confusing. They're confusing everybody in the gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Well, I'll just read it to you. You all know it. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So point number one, Scripture clearly can be trusted. This is point number two. Scripture clearly defines salvation. You're still there in Luke? Luke 24, look at verse 25. The Bible says this, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You see, scripture clearly tells us what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Not only that, scripture clearly tells us how to be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Very clear. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, what do these fuzzy Christians tell us? What do these people with the devil's logic tell us? You know, they give us this stupid just Jesus false gospel, right? There's this church in my town called Adventure Christian Church, right? And I know the pastor there because I used to be friends with him. But, you know, this is his gospel. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus, man. You know, it's stupid. There's no calling upon the name of the Lord. There's no penalty of hell. He doesn't have anything about the death, burial, or resurrection. You know, if you're saved, he says you'll have works. Quotes James 2:26, faith without works is dead. You know, Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not only that, but this guy, I explained to him the gospel very clearly, and he told me that he vehemently, he used that word, vehemently, disagrees with the work of the gospel in a man's heart. I'm like, dude, you're going to vehemently disagree with that. You're going to vehemently be thrown in the lake of fire. You know, scripture is clear. John 5:13 says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, and this is what really makes me mad. All right, you hear about these reprobates, right? These reprobates, they take the clear gospel presentation. They take the gospel we know, the gospel we preach, and they say, you know what? That's how I'm saved. But I'm still a reprobate. I still live that wicked lifestyle. I'm still a homo. You know, but I'm trusting in Jesus, just like you say. You know, that is wicked. That's what irritates me, because they are causing people that are weak in their faith to be discouraged. I've seen it happen with my own friends. As you see it happen online, people do this, and it is wicked. But you know what? The very fact that a reprobate, a clear reprobate, a homo, a fruitcake, you know, it's very clear, the very fact that they're saying the correct gospel to you only proves that the Bible is true. You know why? Because they are filled with lies. They are filled with deceit. You know, the Bible says this. Jeremiah 6:30 says this, that they're rejected. You know, they are changing the God that they worship into a God that will save a reprobate, when the Bible clearly states that they have had their chance and they are done. They have no more chance. They're turning God into a liar. Do not get carried away with this gospel that the correct gospel that they pervert and say it actually applies to them when they've been rejected, you know. They change God into a corruptible image. Titus 1:2 says this, God is not a liar. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. God says, you're done. You know, no, I'm going to be resurrected. Yeah, you're going to be resurrected and thrown in a lake of fire because you're a liar, because you're wicked. You've had your chance and you've lost it. Don't get carried away. And by the way, if you're on the fence about the reprobate doctrine, you better get off the fence and pick a side, because the Bible is clear. These people are done. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what else are the churches of today that's like fuzzy logic? What are they doing? You know, they're very confusing in their teaching. They're very confusing in their teaching. This is especially evident in the old IFB, right? You know, these old IFB churches, this is how you write a sermon for an old IFB church. You know, if you're preaching on Sunday morning, you're preaching a salvation sermon. If you're preaching Sunday evening, that's the building fund sermon. If you're going to preach Wednesday, bus ministry, right? Because we're going soul winning on Saturday. You know, and then you end every sermon with the praise God I'm an American and don't forget to tithe, and then you have this altar call so everybody can come down and swear an oath, you know. And then they just wash and repeat. That's the old IFB. That's how they preach. It's ridiculous. There's people in these churches that listen to this stuff for years and years and years, and they don't know what to do. When tribulation comes, when trials come in their life, they have no clue what to do, right? And they go talk to the pastor and say, hey, is it okay to get divorced? Is it okay for me to get remarried? You know, and the pastor doesn't even know. He doesn't even know. I've seen it. I witnessed it firsthand. I know people that this has happened to. It's like, no, you don't. You don't get divorced. You don't get remarried. But the pastor says, oh, no, it's okay. And then he puts the guy in ministry. You know, it's ridiculous. They don't know. They are fuzzy. Scripture is clear. You're there in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, your people, when you're a pastor, your congregation, you're supposed to edify them. You're supposed to perfect them. You're supposed to teach them the word of God so they cannot be carried away with every wind of doctrine, with every false reprobate that wants to say they're saved. So they, you know, it's ridiculous. It's right there in verse 14. It says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things. You're supposed to preach the truth in love. You're supposed to preach the hard truths of the Bible in love so that people can change, so that people can grow, so that people will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. So point one, Scripture clearly can be trusted. Point two, Scripture clearly defines salvation. This is point number three. Scripture clearly teaches us. Go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 45. The Bible says, then opened he, that's Jesus, opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The Bible. The Bible is the commandments of the Lord. The things that are written in the Bible is what we're supposed to be learning, what we're supposed to be following. Turn to Psalms 119. You see, what do we need to do? What do we need to do as Christians? You know, we need to start learning to love the things of God. We need to be wise to the things He wants us to do, wise to His will. We need to learn His will for our lives. That's what we need to be doing. Psalms 119 and verse 127. That's where I want you at. Psalms 119, 127 says this. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. I hate the fuzzy logic. I hate the people that say they're kind of right. I hate the people with their false gospel, just Jesus' gospel. I hate the reprobates to give you a clear plan of salvation. I hate them. They're wicked. Amen. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. You see, learning the Word of God, it's going to cause you to recognize the areas that you need to work in your life. It's going to cause you to realize where you're wrong. It's going to cause you to realize what you've done wrong, maybe for many years. You're there in Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Nehemiah 8, 9. The Bible says, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." These people here in Nehemiah, they started hearing the word of God. They started learning the truths of the Bible. And what did they start doing? They started crying. They started weeping. They started realizing, look, we're wrong. We're doing stuff wrong. This isn't good. We are wrong. They were sad. They were upset about it. You see, learning the Word of God, what else is it going to... It's going to cause you to make changes in your life. You know, you're going to learn where you're wrong, and it's going to cause you to start changing things in your life to get them right. Look at verse 14. It says, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." You see, these people realize that they're not doing something that God wants them to do. They're supposed to be dwelling in booths. You know, I don't know, a hut or something. So what did they do? They decided to get it right. They decided to make a change in their lives. Look at verse 16. "So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone, upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim." These people did what the word of God wanted them to do. These people made a change in their life. They made a point to make a decision to do this change because they are wrong according to the word of God. So the question, turn to Isaiah 66. The question is this. People come and go. People hear the word of God preached, and they just move on. They don't make any changes in their lives, right? They come in, they stop in, they hang around for a few weeks, and then they leave because they're offended. So the question is, what actually triggers a person? What actually triggers the teenager to start doing what the Bible said? What triggers a person to hear the word of God and actually apply it to their lives? It's found here in Isaiah 66. You know, it's this word. I'm going to talk about this word called contrite. I'm going to define it for you. And the definition I found is that contrite means to be deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God. See, we've all offended God. We are all liars. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have broken God's commandment. We have caused an offense to him. The people that realize this and they're actually sorry that they did this, you know, if you ever like walk up and steal a kid's ice cream cone and he starts crying and you're just like, whatever, you're not contrite. You know, if you feel sad, you're like, oh, I'm sorry, dude, here. That's contrite. You want to make it right. You want to do something about it. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." He says, "But this man, the contrite, this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." And what does a contrite person do? "Trembleth at my word." A contrite person trembles at the word of God. They tremble when they hear that they're doing something wrong and they want to get it right. Look at verse 4. This is the non-contrite person, right? "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, when I said this is wrong, none did answer. When I spake, you know, they closed their ears. They didn't do anything about it. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." And this is what God says in verse 5. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, you contrite people, ye that tremble at my word. Your brethren that hated you, all your old IFB friends that kicked you out because you were trembling at the word of God, because you were starting to do right, when you started to say, hey, this is wrong, they boot you out. But cast you out for my name's sake. You know, they think they're glorifying God when they do this stuff. They're wrong. He said, Bible says, let the Lord be glorified. That's what they're telling you. He says, but he, talking about God, he's going to appear unto your joy, you contrite people. You people that are making changes in your lives. You people that are getting the right dress standards going. You people that are cutting your hair right. You people that are hating the reprobates, hating the homos. Yeah, they can't be saved. You people that are making changes in your lives for the glory of God, he says, he shall appear to your joy. And then he's going to appear to you uncontrite people's shame. You're going to feel bad for what you've done. You know, yeah, these people are saved, but you're going to feel bad because you know what? You offended God and you took his ice cream cone. And you ate it. You didn't care. That's what the Bible's saying. That's the trigger. That's what causes people to actually make changes in their lives. You know, when you found out your hair standards were wrong, when you found out your dress standards were wrong, you know, were you contrite? When you found out, men, that you're supposed to be out working and providing for your families, you know, being the spiritual leader, did you start making changes in your lives? Did you tell your wife to stay home and start raising the kids and teaching them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You know, women, did you start realizing all this stuff and you start being a minister, a help to your husband? Or are you just telling them, no, tell the soul winners to leave? You know, did you start tithing? Did you feel offended for not giving God his due, what he owns? Did you feel sorry for stealing from God when you heard about tithing? Did you feel sorry for not reading the Bible? Did you feel sorry for not going to church 3 to 5? Did you feel sorry because you never show up for soul winning? Do you feel sorry about that, or do you just not care about all the people that are dying and going to hell? You know? Were you contrite enough? So what else are churches of the day today doing? You know, they're fuzzy. They're confusing in their purpose. They're confusing in why they're actually there. You know, they think their purpose is to go out and feed the homeless. They think they're supposed to go out and clean up the city. They think they're supposed to go to Africa and build wells. You know, stupid. They don't have a love for the things of God. They have a love for themselves. You know, these things are not charity. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, what is charity when the Bible says charity? It's talking about having a love for the things of God. Having a love for what God wants you to do. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have no love for the things of God. He says, I am become a sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just a guy up there talking. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. I'm useless. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, feeding the homeless, and though I give my body to be burned, you know, going out and building wells in Africa, I'm not saying those are bad things. He says, and have not charity, because those things are not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Then he says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, that's his trust in God, hope that he's going to be resurrected someday, and charity, a love for the things of God. These three, but the greatest of these is charity, having a love for the things of God. So point number one, with Scripture clearly can be trusted. Point number two, Scripture clearly defines salvation. Point number three, Scripture clearly teaches us. This is point number four. Scripture clearly defines our purpose. Turn back to Luke 24. I'm going to show you what charity is. Luke 24 and verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That word behooved, what does that mean? It means that it became necessary. It became purposeful. Christ is saying, look, it was now necessary for me to come and die for your sins. It's now purposeful that I come and do this. Okay, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. There's your charity. You see, God had a purpose. Jesus had a purpose to come down to this earth and die for our sins, be buried, and rose again in 3 days. We have a purpose. Go out and preach the gospel. To be witnesses to that testimony of Jesus Christ. To preach that to others so that they can gain repentance and remission of sins. So that they can be saved. So that they can know for sure that they're going to die and go to heaven. You see, turn to Romans chapter 10. Our purpose is soul winning. That's our purpose. You know, it's very hard to get up here and preach a sermon without mission and soul winning. But soul winning is all over the Bible. That's why we have it. Romans 10:14. Says this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear unless you get your butt out there and start telling people? Unless you get your butt out there and you start preaching the word of God, showing people how they can know for sure they're going to go to heaven. Romans 10:17. I love this verse. I use it all the time when people want to slam the door in my face. You know, I show them the track. I say, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Look, man, you need to go listen to that YouTube video or I could tell you right now because you're not going to get it reading it on your own. You must clearly present the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. See, not only does Scripture clearly define our purpose, which is soul winning, but Scripture says that we must clearly present the gospel. We must clearly be able to show somebody how they can know for sure they're going to go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by tongue words easy to understand, unless you're very clear in what you're saying, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. There's so many people that go out there and try to tell you their testimony to get you to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. My personal testimony, how I got saved, is not how you go to heaven. It's not how you go to heaven. It's not how anybody goes to heaven. Look, you need to be one that is clear. 1 Corinthians 14:11 says this. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. You want to go out there and preach your lifestyle evangelism, you're going to do nothing. You need to preach the gospel. You need to be clear in what it takes to go to heaven. That you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection. That you're a sinner that deserves to die and go to hell. But you don't want to go to hell. You're going to put your trust and faith in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to take you to heaven. And you're going to ask Jesus to save you. And you have eternal life. And there's nothing you can do to lose it. You see, Paul even asked for prayer in order to preach the gospel clearly. Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked for prayer. I mean, he's one that should know the gospel, right? But Paul asked for prayer in Colossians 4. He says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, pray for me to make it manifest how I ought to show people how to get to heaven. Not only that, but we need to be soul winning from house to house. There's people that like try to refute this, and it's so stupid because it's very clear. Acts 20:20 says this, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Knock on a door, go to the next door, you know, house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. We ought to be soul winning from house to house. Not only that, but look, we ought to have a love for the things of God. We ought to have a love, you know, for the homeless. We ought to have a love for people that are in need. We ought to have a love for doing what God wants us to do. But before we do any of that, before we have a love for our Bible reading and our church attendance and our dress and our hair and being godly examples, before we have a love for any of that, before we get anything right, soul winning is our priority. That is the very first thing that we should be getting right. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1 says this. Follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts. Then he says this, but rather that ye may prophesy. He said, look, I would rather you go out and be a soul winner that's got long hair. I would rather you go out and be a soul winner, a lady that's wearing pants. I'd rather you go out and be a soul winner that doesn't go to church but Sunday morning than get all that stuff right and never go soul winning. That's what Paul's saying. We ought to be soul winners first. That's our number one priority. After we change that, start changing everything else. So, in conclusion, you know, God doesn't use fuzzy logic. We shouldn't use it either. You know, Scripture is clear. Point number one, Scripture clearly can be trusted. It was written by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses proved the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus affirmed the Scriptures. We can trust it. Point number two, Scripture clearly defines salvation. Scripture clearly tells us what Jesus did, and Scripture is written so that we can know it and tell it to somebody else. Scripture clearly teaches us. Point number three, Scripture helps us recognize the areas in our lives that need work, and learning the Word of God will cause us to make changes. Point number four, Scripture clearly defines our purpose, and we ought to love the things of God, but we ought to be soul winners first and Christians later. Soul winners first, people that have everything right later. Soul winners first, and then go get a haircut. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that the words I spoke today, that they edified this congregation, Lord. I pray that I preach the words that you would have me to preach. I pray that we all have safe travels home, that we all make it back Wednesday to hear Pastor preach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.